Once again, the subject for the Bible reading this afternoon is Noah. And the first scripture is in the book of Genesis, chapter 8, verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you, and the dread of you, shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah, and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall our flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood, to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, and Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awaked from his wine, and knew what his younger brother had done unto him, younger son, sorry, had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Cain, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be a servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died.
We come to the last of our readings, and it's on the life of Noah, and Noah himself, after he left the ark. The passage that we read is one continuous passage, not like our previous readings, where we have had to refer to various scriptures in different parts of the Bible. So I think that today's meditation or study can be in the nature of our, what we might call one of our orthodox readings. And we can start with where we commenced and go on as far as we can. I didn't anticipate studying that last part. I didn't want the conference to finish on a rather somber and sad note, but it's nevertheless very important. By way of introduction, can I just read the verses just prior to where our brother commenced in chapter 8. It's verse 14 I was looking for. And in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife, thy sons and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. I think it was about a year before this that God had said, go into the ark. Or not go, that's wrong. He said, come into the ark, which seems to me to indicate that God was already in the ark and inviting Noah to come in. And this he did. And then the waters come upon the ark, and ultimately it lands upon Mount Ararat. And even then, the judgment was not over. The earth was not dried. And he had to wait another, another 3 months. And then, as we read today, the waters of the earth were dried. And now Noah says, go forth. And immediately Noah goes forth, demonstrating to me his faith and his complete obedience to the word of God. And I think if we learn anything from Noah, this is one of the prime lessons, that when God speaks, when God tells us to do anything, even his commandments, then we do them, and we do them immediately. But I thought a little comparison between the Noah before, the world before Noah entered into the ark, and the world after he came out of it, or the earth after he came out of it, would be helpful. The brother earlier this week, he's gone home now and he's not with us, otherwise he would be able to say what he did. He rather questioned, I put down in the little comments that I suggested, the first thing that we consider was a cleansed world. And our brother, he didn't think that was quite right. But I hasten to explain that I didn't mean a sinless world. I think there is a difference between the two. As soon as Noah stepped out of the ark, the world wasn't sinless, because Noah was a sinner with a sinful nature when he went into the ark, and he was a sinner with a sinful nature when he came out of the ark, and sin was still in the world. But our brother said a destroyed world, and I don't quite think I like that expression either. But I think you understand what I mean. Here was a world that was rampant with sin, all its wickedness, as we read in chapter 6. But when Noah comes out of the ark, it's quite different. Sin is not there in all its heinousness, in all its I'm going to say its size, its massiveness. It soon became that, even as we have indicated. The very last part of this chapter is an indication that sin is still in the world. But I think just a thought between before the ark and after the ark was helpful. I noticed that the ark landed on Mount Ararat, and my researches tell me that Ararat means holy ground. The ark landed on holy ground. Whether there was holy ground before the ark, I don't know. I doubt it.
Would there be, even after the animals came out, some settling down of parts of the earth, do you think? You know, into oceans and things, you know.
Well, it says the earth was dried up. I imagine that the earth was completely habitable. I was surprised that it was a whole year. I didn't realize that until you look into it in more depth. This experience of Noah lasted a whole year, of which 7 months, I think, was spent inside the ark.
But just that some seem to suggest, you see, in order for the platypuses and kangaroos to get to Australia, you see, there must have been continuous land, and then after that, the oceans would be formed.
Well, I must say, I've thought of this. It says later on, we didn't read it, and indeed it said of Adam, you will remember. In our authorized version, it says, replenish the earth. And I remember many, many, many years ago, in a little Bible study, where there were young brothers present, one of them pointed this out. It said, replenish the earth, as though there were humans there beforehand, and they'd become extinct, and Adam's task was to replenish it. And it says that here, but I don't think that's a good word. I think it says fill the earth in JND, or a similar word as that.
Yes.
But your thought about how the animals spread over all the earth in such a short space of time, well, I must say it rather baffles me, Alan.
The end of chapter 8 is the first time we get reference to seasons, to summer and winter, which indicates before the flood the temperature climate was more equable. But after the flood, we get changes, which mean that it was harder for crops to grow, man had to do more.
Well, let's go on then to verse 20. We didn't read the rest of that chapter, and I really should have had it read. Noah built in an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And these verses are very important. The Lord smelled a sweet savour. And the Lord said in his heart, this is Jehovah, said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of the man's heart is evil from his youth. neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. But verse 20, I think, is very touchy. We have said that the ark landed on holy ground. It was certainly a changed earth. It wasn't the earth that Noah had left before. He came out into what one might say a new atmosphere. And what does he do? He immediately takes the position of a worshipper. Men have made a great search for the remains. I'm sorry, Basil. Men have made a great research over the years for the remains of the ark. They have never found it. They have also searched for the cross of Christ, and they found enough wood to make about 300 crosses, I think. But the ark has never been found. I remember there was an article some years ago where they had found it, but it all fell through. One would have thought that in the ordinary course of events, Noah would have worshipped the ark. And all the traditions and superstitions of men that prevail today, if it had been so in Noah's case, he would have preserved the ark, he would have worshipped the ark, and it would have become almost a symbol of his religion. But no, we hear no more about the ark in the scriptures, save a reference to it. No more about the ark. It disappears. But what does Noah do? He builds an altar unto the Lord. Takes of every clean beast, every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. Now surely, brethren, there's something in that for us to comment on.
Well, you said it's worship.
Don't you think that it is?
Oh, clearly, yes, with the burnt offering, yes. But I was just wondering, how could he worship until there had been a sin offering? Or do you think it was a no acknowledgement of sin before he could get to the ground of the burnt offering?
Well, can some other brother say something? I believe that, well, as far as Genesis is concerned, I think all the offerings are burnt offerings.
Yes.
I'm sorry, I can't say it.
Well, there's a sin offering in chapter 4, isn't it?
Chapter 4.
Chapter 4 is a sin offering.
There's provision for one.
There's provision for one. It's not an actual sin offering.
But it's an important principle with God, isn't it? We've used the expression, a cleansed earth, which was cleansed in judgment. But in regard to a new beginning, so to speak, or the establishment of a new realm, that is not based on judgment, it's based on the death of Christ. And I think that's the lesson that you've got here, isn't it? It may have been a cleansed scene, but the basis from which God moves off from is a burnt offering. You know very well, Alan, you can't have a sin offering without a burnt offering. The burnt offering must come first.
Yeah, but it coming first on the understanding that there's a sin offering going to follow, that's how it comes first.
Yes, but you haven't got that far yet.
No.
It's the burnt offering, which is that upon which God will establish the new world, ultimately. But his glory. This is only a picture of it.
On this point then, Jeffrey, do you think the offerings in chapter 15 were burnt offerings? Were they not peace offerings in chapter 15?
Genesis?
Yeah.
Well, tell us what's in chapter 15.
Wait a minute now. Chapter 15, where's the verse? Yes, that's right. Verse 9. And God said to him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, turtle dove and hutchin, And he took these and divided them amidst, and laid half of each opposite its fellow. And the birds did not divide, you see, and that was a basis of a covenant, wasn't it? So I take it that would be a ground of a peace offering, wouldn't it? Coming in on that line. Was it a peace offering? Am I wrong in this? Any other brother got any thoughts on that one?
Do you think, Alan, whilst we perhaps agree with you very largely, and certainly we agree with your thoughts, don't you think that you're jumping the gun as far as Scripture is concerned? We don't read about all these other offerings until you get right through to Leviticus. Mm. And there we find the burnt offering coming first.
Yeah.
Yes.
And there's nothing said about a portion for the offerer in chapter 15. Personally, I don't see that they are peace offerings. This was in connection with the covenant that God was instituting. And in the book of Job, Job offered burnt offerings for all his children in chapter 1, lest they have cursed God in their hearts or so. I mean, it was mad. We see their burnt offerings in view of possible sin. And Job, like Genesis, is a very old book. It goes back to the time of the patriarchs.
In chapter 15, Abraham was getting a bit despondent because his seed had not appeared, had he?
Yeah.
And God reinforces his promise to him. And it's in those circumstances that Abraham takes these animals and slays them, no doubt what he does, and then he divides them. And I've no doubt that they speak of Christ. When the birds come and attack them, or come upon them, Abraham chases them away. He has a sense of their holiness. But wouldn't you think, if you're going to talk about an offering, it would be a kind of a thanks offering or an acknowledgement offering of that Abraham is accepting what God has just said.
Mm-hmm. I think, Alan, what you could say about chapter 15 is that death was necessary to ratify the covenant.
Yes.
But I think we've got to bear in mind that, I'm not going to go into it, but there is something significant when there is no altar.
Yeah. Yes.
There's no altar.
No.
In chapter 15.
Mm-hmm.
But
certainly,
that covenant had to be ratified, and it could only be ratified in death.
Yeah.
But here I don't think you're talking about that sort of thing, really. They're talking about something upon which the pleasure of God can be established.
Mm-hmm. I think that's a significant point. No, sorry.
I would have thought that what was due to God must come before what is done on behalf of man.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, it must be the burnt offering first.
Mm-hmm.
And certainly not only because what was necessary for the blessing of man was in view. Even if there was no man to be blessed, that which is necessary for the pleasure of God must be established.
Mm-hmm.
So I would accept that Noah was right in offering a burnt offering.
There is no definition, for want of a better word, of a burnt offering until you get to Leviticus chapter 1, is there? We don't read of burnt offerings. Indeed, we don't read of offerings being commissioned or commanded of God until we get to that chapter. But when we do get to it, and we can see what these offerings mean, then where they are named beforehand, there's no reason why we can't take the lesson that we learned from Leviticus 1 and apply it here in Genesis 8. Now, what do we learn from the burnt offering in Genesis 1?
Leviticus 1, do you? Sorry, is it Leviticus 1?
I beg your pardon, Leviticus 1, yeah.
I think the little statement you've got here is one of the most significant. The Lord smelled Sweet savour. Yeah. It was a sweet savour offering, a sin offering. Yes. Well, not.
No.
The burnt offering was.
We do have the peace offering before we get to Leviticus. In Exodus 24, we read, he sent the youths of the children of Israel, and they offered up burnt offerings and sacrifices of peace offering of bullocks to Jehovah. And then the blood is sprinkled on the Book of the Covenant, and which is read in the ears of the people.
Thank you.
But we don't have the sin offering until we get into Leviticus.
Yes. We're taking up Jeffrey's point, the burnt offering in Leviticus is the offering that we often say is all for God, isn't it? He is the one who appreciates what that was. It goes up as an offering of a sweet savour. I know that the meal does and the peace offering does, but here is the first offering that goes up as a sweet savour to God.
Mm-hmm.
And what is a sweet savour to God? Surely it's the fragrance of Christ.
Mm-hmm. It does mention in Exodus 29 a sin offering. But it's not carried out actually till Leviticus 8, is it? After the institution of Leviticus 1 to 5, the offerings. It does mention it, but it doesn't actually, it's not actually applied until we get to Leviticus 8. But the sin offering is mentioned in Exodus 29.
But can we say a little bit more about the burnt offering being a savour of Christ?
Well, the verse that's always quoted, isn't it, about the burnt offering is in Hebrews 9, offered himself without spot to God. Offered himself without spot to God. And it's always significant, I think, as far as you can trace it, that a meal offering was usually offered along with the burnt offering, wasn't it? And the meal offering speaks of the Lord's pathway, and it culminated in death, and then that death was the burnt offering, isn't it? Thy path uncheered, by earthly smile, the hymn writer says, led only to the cross. I think the hymn writer had that in view. It's very seldom when a meal offering is offered without the burnt offering, being alongside a burnt offering.
Another translation of a sweet savour, and I think perhaps the more accurate one, is a savour of rest. Isn't that a very lovely expression? Here is Noah coming out into a cleansed world, one might almost say a fresh start, and he offers up an offering, and he goes up to God as a savour of rest. In a new world, the first thing that happens is there goes up to God a savour of Christ. I think that that's a very precious thought.
In other words, God could rest with complacency on the work. That's the idea of rest, is complacency as a result of the work of Christ.
I think that's a better way of expressing, you say, a fresh start rather than a cleansed earth.
Yes.
A fresh start, really, of the old thing, as we do see, and God himself says so. Why will he not send a flood again upon the earth? Because of the imagination of man passed only evil continually. It's just would be shown that it was a fresh start, but it hasn't availed.
Yes.
It won't avail at all. So there's no point in doing it again, it really is a thought, isn't it?
When you spoke earlier, Arthur, about a principle being established, it carries through, particularly in relation to our appreciation and response, even in areas where you might not expect it. The Song of Songs, people have often pointed out those three things that are said there. The first time she says, "My beloved's mine, and I am his." And when you speak about this establishing a principle, it's a voice to our consciences and our hearts, isn't it, that we always think of things being done for us by God before we begin to think of the things that God has done for his own pleasure and glory.
And I don't know who my first heard speaking, but it was probably Cecil Richardson. But certainly it was a voice to me when he commented on the second time. He said, "I am my beloved's, and he is mine." And then the third one, where it's wholly taken up with what is for the pleasure of God. In establishing a principle, as you said, it's saying this is the point from which God works, and we need to adjust our viewpoint to the same thing.
The third expression is his desire is towards me, isn't it?
This is mentioned as her own enjoyment at all.
We've looked at the offering, but we haven't looked at the altar. And this is the first reference to an altar. Now, I'm not sure that, for example, Abel didn't use an altar when he offered, but it's not told us specifically in Scripture. But what is the meaning of the altar itself, or the type here, because it's significant?
Sir, thou knowest, so tell us.
Well, isn't it the basis of worship?
Again, if we can learn anything from what comes after Bill, when it comes to burnt offering altar in the tabernacle, what it's made of is significant, do you think? It was made of shittim wood overlaid with gold, yes,
brass,
judgment. So the altar does speak of Christ, do you think?
Wouldn't this altar probably be made of stone?
Yes.
God said they were not to make it of hewn stone, nothing that man's hand came upon, but of the stones of the field. I mean, we read nothing of Noah getting involved in fancy metal work or something like this, but he built the altar. When he comes out, he builds the material at hand.
Well, we've been reading something about Noah's worship. Can we say something about our worship? When I first came amongst the brethren as a very young man, this was something new to me. I'd been used to a very company of godly Christians who would worship God, and they'd sing "Onward, Christian Soldiers, Marching Us to War." A very good hymn, but one would hardly call it worship. What is worship?
Well, it's by the Spirit, isn't it?
Yeah, that's by who it's by, yes, I think. You mean he leads in worship, Edwin, yes.
Isn't it a response to God and acknowledgement of who he is? We praise him for what he has done, and we worship him for who he is. Remembering, of course, that who he is characterized by his love. It's a great feature of God, isn't it? God is love. And it's a response, really, to him in gratification, in honoring him, lifting up our hands, entering him within the veil, and lifting up hands in praise to him, the whole being going out to him.
I think it's noticeable that nobody told Noah to do this.
Mm-hmm.
He did it of his own volition.
Yes.
So obviously the word response is preeminent, isn't it?
Yeah.
And isn't that a very important feature when we think of ourselves as worshippers? Yeah. It is response, either to God as to revealed, as to who he is, and on the basis of what he has done through the word of Christ. Surely the altar would speak of that means of approach, where the claims of God are completely established and a righteous basis is secured, whereby he can be approached by worshippers. I think that's what the altar speaks of. But don't ask me what the altar of earth speaks of, I don't know.
Without being a definition, it's certainly clear in Scripture that worship arises from the completion of a sacrifice which is acceptable to God. This is why the incense is an indication of that. The early sacrifices were either the result of revelation, instruction, or spiritual instinct. Noah is one of these examples, isn't he? We are not told that he was given any instruction. We are not told that Abel was given detailed instruction. But we are told that their sacrifices were acceptable.
A long time ago, I wrote to a brother. He used to publish a magazine called The Bible Monthly, I think that was the name of it. And there was a little section there where he would answer questions. And I wrote to him and I asked him, "Can you tell me what worship is?" He not only published it in his little magazine, but he wrote to me personally and told me. I can't remember the exact words that he used, but he said his conception of worship was that it's the expression that goes out from our redeemed hearts in thanksgiving and praise to God for who He is and for what He has done. Now, I might not have got that exactly right, but I think that that is the gist of it. Would you agree with that?
He was obviously a study of Mr. Darby, Mr. Kelly.
Yes, because he also sent me their quotation. It was very much the same. Yes.
Trying to avoid being negative, it would seem from what the brethren are saying that it wouldn't be, or we couldn't be easy with the suggestion that we have a worship meeting or come together to worship. We do come together to remember the Lord. And on the basis of the examples of Scripture, affirmed by experience, when we do remember the Lord, when we remember that to which all the sacrifices ever pointed, it would be spiritually natural, shall we say, there would be a normal spiritual flow of worship when we think of the perfection of the sacrifice that Christ has made. So while we don't agree together to come to have a meeting for worship, worship is the outcome of what we come together for.
Yes.
So we would expect it, without forcing it, to be a spiritual activity for worship to arise from the consideration of the perfection of the Word of Christ.
I think the word spontaneous is very useful in speaking about worship. It's a free will thing. It's not something that is required, although it does say, of course, the Father seeketh worshippers. But as far as we are concerned, it's a spontaneous outward flow toward God, the source of all that we have been brought into, according to His purpose and secured in the death and resurrection of Christ. It's a very beautiful thing when we arrive at that condition, when we can say, "My cup runneth over." Sorry.
Is it not the outflow of a heart that's filled with the appreciation of Christ?
Yes,
and the Father.
It's not something that's worked out.
Oh, no.
Jeff says it's something that flows out, yes. Spontaneous.
Yes.
I think myself that in worship to the Father, we cannot help but speak of Christ.
Mm-hmm. That's
what we have here. Mm. This sweet odour, the savour of rest, was the savour of Christ.
Yeah.
Noah might not have known it, but God did.
Mm.
He who institutes these things. And when we come together truly to lift up our hearts in worship, I think it's Christ that should be chiefly before us.
Yeah.
We come to remember him. I suppose that's not exactly worship. We come to remember him. Mm. But in remembering him, we speak of him. We speak of his perfections. We speak of his lowly life. We speak of his respondents to the command of God that he should come into the world. He who became man. Well, we speak of him. God is listening. Mm. And it goes out to him as an odour of rest.
Mm. Well, I think we have an indication of that, don't we, Arthur, in Psalm 22, you see, where in verse 21 the Lord says, "From the horns of the buffaloes thou standest me," you see. You've gone through the appreciation of his death, and then after that, he says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren.
Yes.
In the midst of the assembly will I sing praise unto thee."
Yes.
So I think you see, once you've appreciated the death of Christ and all that accrues to God for it, on the other side of death, you rise to him.
Yeah.
If we were to say worship in place of worship, he tells us.
Yeah.
Worship. Only the word of the person.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So nobody's referred to John chapter 4 in answering these or making
it
comments.
Isn't, isn't it? Mm-hmm.
Oh, I beg your pardon, Edwin. May I refer to it again then? The Samaritan woman, she said that their fathers worshipped in this mountain, that was the mountain of Samaria. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." I'm very glad about that. We don't have to go to any special place to worship. We don't have to go to Samaria, or we don't have to go to Jerusalem, or we don't have to go to Mecca. We can worship God wherever we are. And he says, "Ye know worship, ye know not what." We know what we should worship for salvation is of the Jews. Now this is the verse. "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." Firstly, that last verse. The Father seeketh such to worship him. To think that there is anything that the God the Father asks of us. He seeks it from us. I remember again when I was quite young amongst brethren, I was trying to learn about these things. It used to be said that when we come together, particularly on the Lord's Day, we don't come to give to receive anything. We come to give God something. And it's remarkable here, the eternal God, in all his majesty, in all his might, his omnipotence, he asks something from us. What is it? Worship. Is that right? I think it is.
There's two verses in two hymns. "This do remember me, oh what a savour sweet, to God above, to man what thou, is in thy work complete." The other one is, "Thy name, blessed Lord, is as ointment poured forth, and even as we utter it, fragrance does rise to the Father, who only its excellent worth, its matchless perfection, in fullness can price." That's worship, is it?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. This is worship as it is now, and not
It is a work, it is a response from the heart to a voluntary thing that the Father seeks us to do. It hasn't always been so. In the Old Testament it says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God.
Yeah.
It was a command, wasn't it?
Yeah.
I don't think it's a command to us. It's expected of us because of what has been what has been done for us.
Yeah.
The angels are commanded to worship. They don't come out in adoration, do they? It's a command. They must do it.
The other clause here, which I read that we didn't comment on, I'd like somebody to say something about it. The true worshippers shall worship the Father in the Spirit and in the truth. Will somebody tell us what that means? What does it mean to worship in the Spirit, not by the Spirit, worship in the Spirit and in truth?
It includes both the Holy Spirit and also our own spirit working together.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's the whole in the Spirit.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit speaks to our spirit.
Yes.
And there's an outflow as a result of it. Truth, well, it's complete truth, isn't it? Before that, there was truth, but it wasn't complete, it wasn't properly revealed. And now we worship because we know the truth.
Yes.
It's a wonderful truth that's been revealed to us, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
God is a spirit being. God is spirit. Therefore, worship is a spiritual activity. This verse says it is an activity of the spirit, the personal spirit, under the prompting of the Holy Spirit. As the spirit in truth, taking account of the context, Judaism worshipped in the flesh, not in the spirit. And Samaritanism worshipped in error, in false, not in truth. But the true worship, the worship of the Father, is in spirit and in truth.
From the verses that you read up, that the issue there was, where does worship take place? She said, in this mountain, you say, at Jerusalem, and in those words, in spirit and in truth, it does seem that prominently is the fact that it takes place within the spirit of a man. It may not be voice. I've no doubt that many of our meetings, the atmosphere and progress is largely influenced by sisters in the meetings. That seems to be then dealing with the matter of in spirit and in truth, in what earlier said, it's God made known in the incoming of life and death of the Lord Jesus.
Ephesians 2, I think, in verse 18 is always helpful, isn't it? For through him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth, we both have access by one spirit unto the Father. And I think that's the touchstone. That's beyond, that's right to the top, through him, spirit and truth. There's no ritualism there, it's in spirit, and there's no rationalism there, it's in truth.
The effect of the work of God in a believer, and the gift of the Spirit of God, enables the believer to have that power within, that divine life, in the power of the Spirit, in every one of us, which of itself will spring up to its source, the fountain that is within. The Lord Jesus spoke of it to the woman, the fountain within, springing up. That springing up to the source will manifest itself in worship.
The remarkable thing here is that she hadn't been a believer more than a very short while, and yet the Lord raises with her this vital matter of worship in spirit and in truth. There's a tendency to think that it's something which is grown into over a period of time and learning the truth of scriptures, but clearly the fact that the Lord raised it with her is that from the very beginning, the converted believer is able to worship
in spirit and truth. Is there a significance in the, also the fact of what he offered? He took of the clean feast and of the clean power that had been ordered by God to take into the ark, the clean and some others. But seven took more clean in than unclean. He could sacrifice some. The provision was made at the beginning, also for the clean to inhabit the earth as well. But getting it when you reached the state of Malachi, we say that they were offering polluted things on the altar of the Lord. He wasn't well pleased. He offered the blind and the lame, and the Lord takes it up. That is a contemptible thing. But here, he offers a clean beast and clean fowl.
Mm-hmm. And it's of every clean animal and every clean fowl that he offers. At least so is the rendering in the Dawid translation. The scripture is so full of pictures of the Lord Jesus. And we have four Gospels describing him. We have a number of epistles that present us the glorified Christ. We have so many types of him in the Old Testament, so many prophecies. God delights to present the Lord Jesus to us, and he presents him to us in such fullness so that we can offer him to God in worship.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Linking with what was said earlier, that worship is a response. The response is commensurate with the revelation that God has given of himself at any point. So the true worship, the final phase of worship, worship in spirit and in truth, comes with the full final revelation of God himself as Father. And so again, we find that which is consistent with John's writings, that which is true, that which is final, the revelation of God of himself, is that which leads to the true worship.
How did he distinguish between clean animals and unclean before the giving of the Levitical law?
Evidently, God must have given some light on the subject long before he gave the Levitical law to Israel.
Well, God had told him to take of the seven pairs of the clean animals. Mm-hmm. So God must have revealed to him what they were to be able to take them in. It was a revelation from God himself.
Yes.
You remarked, Eugene, that he offered of every one. You know, this is not an insignificant thing to do. It took a good deal of energy on Noah's part to be able to offer one of every clean animal. Now, certainly we don't have the vast numbers that we have later on, but there were still a significant number of clean animals that Noah would have had of which he offered to God. And it's interesting, we haven't pointed it out, but in Leviticus, the burnt offering is always a voluntary offering. It's not one that's required, as we have in most of the others.
So do you think, Bill, that he would use the five extra of the clean animals? In other words, 35 in total, is that what you're suggesting? You know, they went in, the clean animals went in by sevens, didn't they? They're unclean by twos. Right. So there was an extra five. The two were for the reproduction. The extra five were to be offerings of each clean animal. And do you think he would offer the whole five extra ones in? Is that what you're suggesting?
No.
Oh.
No. No.
Just one of these five.
The very size of the ark that we were speaking about yesterday gives some indication of the number of animals that must have been there. I think if he offered one of each, that would have been a pretty mammoth task.
No, but there was only seven clean animals.
Well, there's no reason why the unclean animals shouldn't have gone on into the new world, is there?
No, but you see, he offered only of the clean animals. There was only 17 animals.
Yes.
So that would be, and there was five. There were seven of these, but only two were needed for reproduction.
Yeah.
So there was five were potentially offerings. And so that the total would have been 35 animals if he used the five of them.
35 of each sort of animal?
No.
Of the clean animals?
Five of the clean animals, and there are seven kinds of clean animals, making 35 in total.
Where did we get that?
Wouldn't the clean
In Deuteronomy 16,
it doesn't mean to say that they're only seven. I think you can count up a few more.
Well, I'm sure in Deuteronomy it says there's only seven that are clean.
We've only got 20 minutes left.
Deuteronomy 14, but there are 10 specific ones mentioned by name, but then it goes on to say of other ones in Deuteronomy 14.
And I think we should see Christ in the clean animal.
Well, that's why seven for perfection.
Mm-hmm.
And that seven is a number of perfection. That's
only a rest and fame and number.
And that's why they're clean animals.
Let's get on to Christ. He offered himself spotless to God.
All right, yes.
Since we've already had that verse, but it bears repeating.
I do think that we ought to move on a little. It's a subject of worship that I really felt that we ought to spend some time on, because it's such an important aspect of our spiritual lives. But if we go on into the next chapter, we find God saying to Noah, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And then it speaks of the fear of you and the dread of you being upon every beast of the earth. I don't think that was so beforehand, was it not? Or was it? Upon every fowl, upon every moon. And then it goes on, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb I have given you all things. Hitherto, it was the herbs and the fruits that were the food of men. But now, this is a new era, it seems, and God is enlarging the food supply to include living animals. But it also says that the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. God here, it seems to me, is giving Noah a jurisdiction that didn't prevail before.
Mm-hmm. Yes, God is telling Noah that he can take the lives of these animals for his own sustenance. I cannot imagine that with all the wickedness of man before the flood, that man never ate an animal.
No.
I can't imagine that, but God never permitted man to eat animal, to kill animals to eat before the flood. Here God expands that, and it's interesting that it comes after God has received his portion on the altar, and then God permits man to eat of the animals.
And that's significant to
But there's an exception in that he mustn't eat the blood. I feel sure that there is some real significance in that.
Scripture tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood.
Yes.
And God gave that on the altar for man.
Yes.
And we find here too that man's life is sacred because man is made in the image of God. I mean, it's, I walk around here and I see the Union Jack and I see the cross of St. Andrews, and you know, even though I'm a stranger here, I would be very careful not to desecrate those flags because they are the symbol of the country. Mm-hmm. And man is made in the image of God, and man's life before God is sacred. God gave life, and man is not to wantonly take the life of another man. And now, when man does so, God lays down the principle that whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And God has never abrogated capital punishment in Scripture. Man may try to dispense with it, but God has not.
So you say here that Noah, we have to call it a new dispensation.
Yeah.
It's a dispensation of government.
Yeah.
The sword is put into his hand to deal with the matter of taking of man's life.
Right.
There's three things, isn't there, Jeff, that it gives Noah? It gives him meat in addition to the herbs. It puts government in his hands, and then it gives a covenant.
Mm.
That's the three things.
What was the last one?
The covenant.
The covenant, yes.
Mm. That thing about not shedding blood, it goes beyond his dispensation, doesn't it? Of the government. It continues right through, set up through all the dispensations, isn't it?
Yes, well, Eugene did say it had never been abrogated.
No, no.
In other words, human government is with us today, is it not?
Mm-hmm.
It's established here, and it goes on. And, of course, man has tried to do away with part of it, many aspects of it.
There is something said about the blood of the first man who was ever murdered. God said, it crieth to me from the ground.
Yeah.
I take it that's a principle that is applicable to all ages.
Yeah.
The blood speaks of the life which belongs to God. And when man takes it, God requires a governmental reaction to it.
Mm-hmm.
True in the death of Christ too, isn't it? But of that it says it speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of Abel called for retribution.
Mm-hmm.
The blood of Christ forgiveness.
Yeah.
And yet God made a distinction for Israel, didn't he? Those who deliberately killed a man had to have their life taken. But those who did it inadvertently, not purposely, had a city of refuge to flee to.
Mm-hmm.
So God does make provision for that.
Mm-hmm. You would say, Bill, would you, that even today, if somebody accidentally kills another man, we haven't got a city of refuge to fly to, but we would come under the same sort of divine jurisdiction.
This is before the law, but if we go on to the law, the land is God's, and God demands the land be pure, and this is the only way you do it. If man shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed.
And the seriousness of it is indicated in that man is made in the likeness of God.
That's the point.
Yes.
Mm.
So if you murder someone, you're not only murdering the man, but you're desecrating God almost. Well, can we now just say a little bit about the rainbow? First of all, and I think we must include this, verse 8, God that spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying,
Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. And then with every living creature, fowl and cattle and beast of the earth, all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more of a flood to destroy the earth. Now this is God's promise, isn't it? This is God's promise to the future generations. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. So in those few verses, I take it that the rainbow, the bow, is connected with the covenant of God.
Does the bow not speak of the faithfulness of God?
Well, I'm wondering if you can tell us, Edwin. I think that there are only four references to the rainbow in the scripture. One here, one in Ezekiel, and there are two in the book of the Revelation. The most prominent one in the book of the Revelation, I think, is in chapter 4, where we find God on the throne, and judgment is coming, but he is there in all his glory, and it's said that there is a rainbow around the throne. Now, a rainbow, as we all know, if we remember our lessons at school, is comprised of seven colours, is it? Seven colours. Richard of York gave battle in vain, I always remember that. And together they make up white light. Mm-hmm. But the rainbow round the throne is emerald. That's green, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Anybody got any thought on that?
No.
Well, they say that the emerald, you see, it's green, and God made the grass green because that's the most restful colour.
Yeah.
Most restful colour.
Yeah.
Many years ago, when you know we first had these VDUs, there's a lot of experiments and things and testing and all the rest of it, and all these researchers eventually finally came to the conclusion that green was the most restful colour. It involved United States, Japan, Europe, you know, an international.
Would that indicate, Alan, that God on the throne, with what is before him, there, when all things are settled, there will be, like you have in here in the New World,
yes.
A kind of a savour of rest.
That's right.
But,
rest and complacency.
Yes. Mm-hmm. But here it's in connection with the covenant.
God says when he sees the rainbow, he will remember. He says, I will remember my covenant,
yes,
which is between me and you and every living soul and all flesh. We know that God, the omniscient one, doesn't need reminders.
No.
But I believe he tells us this in this way to reassure us. And normally the rainbow is seen at a time of storm, when there's the rain cloud in the sky and the sun is breaking through, and one sees the rainbow, man would think, man might be frightened, especially in some places where storms can be very heavy, and God says, this is to remind me, but we remember this for our own consolation. We remember that God is faithful, and he has kept his word. Since the time of Noah, there has never been a flood that has devastated the whole earth. There have been floods that have been locally devastating, but not to devastate the whole earth. And Peter tells us that the world is reserved for judgment by fire.
Okay, when it says bow, is that the same as we have for the bow and arrow? I mean, isn't it God sends his arrows with the bow, isn't it? Is that the idea here?
You'll have to say that again, Alan.
He says, I've set my bow in the cloud.
Yes.
And isn't it the same? It's the same thing as is used for the bow and arrow, isn't it?
Well, it's the same shape, isn't it?
Yes.
Bow and arrow, yes.
Mm-hmm.
In point of fact, if you were able to get up into the sky and look down, you would see that the rainbow is a complete circle.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But we only ever see it part of it, so we only see it as a bow.
Well, of course, the way light is broken up, you see, it's you've got the infrared and the ultraviolet, haven't you? Opposite ends of the spectrum, and it's really an ellipse rather than a shape. Okay. You know, it has spiritual application, but we weren't going to hear.
Well, Berlin, it's almost 6:25, so the meeting would finish on time if we stopped now. But would anybody like to say anything about the last thing that we read about Noah, which is very sad?
Well, the man to whom government was committed proves not to be able to govern himself.
Yeah.
God brought him onto a cleansed earth. He plants a vineyard. He makes wine. He drinks of it. And evidently drinks of it to excess. Our Lord drank wine, and people called him a wine bibber. Our Lord never drank to excess. Noah did. And we find his sons, they have different attitudes. The youngest son mocks and tries to draw his brothers into it. And the two brothers have a respect for their father, and they cover the nakedness that had been exposed. It's interesting, we usually name the sons of Noah as Shem, Ham, Japheth. Mm-hmm. Shem is the progenitor of the Hebrew race and of our Arabs too. But specifically in these chapters, Japheth is called the elder, and Noah learns what his youngest son had done to him. So Japheth is the oldest, Shem is the next one, and Ham is the youngest. And we find too that later on Israel is to wipe out the Canaanites, the descendants of Ham's oldest son. They come under the curse. Sometimes people think that the black race is under the curse. That is not according to scripture. The Canaanites were under the curse, and the Canaanites were dealt with in the time of Joshua and afterwards. And I think this is very important to bear in mind, because this scripture has been distorted by many and was used by many to justify slavery, especially slavery of the black race. And that is a distortion of this scripture.
And the apartheid too.
Yes.
Used it there.
Yes. And there are so many evils that have come out of that.
It's interesting you're remarking that Shem was a second born, because as you know there are seven second borns in Genesis who got the blessing of the firstborn. Seven of them there in Genesis.
Can you tell us if these men are named differently in other scriptures?
I mean, Chronicles and things like that.
I don't know what it does. I've heard it.
If they are named differently,
instead of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, a different one takes the lead each time. Anyway, that doesn't matter.
In chapter 10, the descendants, we get Japheth first, then Ham, and then Shem comes last.
Mm-hmm.
To get GFS mentioned first in chapter 10.
Well, I think that we can draw our readings to a close by then. I do trust that we have learned something from these consideration of these three men. Adam, the firstborn, the creator, the first creation. We learned of his failures. We learned too of the, what he brought into the world. We learned of the remedy that God provided immediately. We learned something of his headships, not only his headship, but the headships of Christ. Enoch, we read of the one who walked with God, translated, he should not see death, all because of his great faith. In these last two readings we learned, I think, something very profitable about Noah, his faithfulness, his obedience, another man who walked with God. So I too trust that they've been helpful to us all.
Hymn number 53. Mm-hmm. Blessed Lord and Father, in thy sight we bow and own thy grace. We worship in thy glorious light which shines in Jesus' face.